You ever been to a baby shower or a gender reveal celebration? I mean, if you just Google YouTube, whatever, gender reveal parties, there's some pretty cool ones out there. I mean, I have. There are a lot of fun ones, and people are super creative. I think the one I went to was they had like a baseball that was breakable or whatever, and so they pitched it to the guy, and he hit it, and a bunch of blue dust flew up, telling everyone that the baby was a boy, right? But can you imagine going to a baby shower for a baby that hadn't even been conceived yet? A gender reveal party for a baby that wasn't in the womb yet? It doesn't work, right? I mean, what would go through your mind if a friend invited you to a baby shower for her future children that she was going to have in a couple years? Today's passage actually deals with the birth announcement of a child that hadn't yet been conceived. Our portion of Scripture today focuses on the details of the announcement of Jesus' birth. We'll find that God always keeps his promises no matter what the obstacle seems to be that are in the way. And that's the main idea of our passage today. God is able to keep his promises, and our exhortation is this: trust in God to keep his promises. So if you're not already there, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 26 through 38. Let me explain how our passage, before we get into our passage, how our passage kind of connects to the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Remember, the Gospel of Luke is a tedious writer. He cares about credibility, right? So he's writing for certainty and credibility that is based on like historical facts. And so he's gonna give a lot of details that are not in the other Gospels. He's going to give historic rulers. He's going to talk about specific conversations that aren't in other Gospels, in the other Gospels. The first three chapters of Luke's Gospel are focused on these two people, John the Baptizer and Jesus. You start out, if you skip over, you go to the first verses in verse 5, and you go through all the way to verse number 25, you're going to hear about John the Baptizer's announcement, the announcement of John the Baptizer's birth. And then you're going to find right after that, the announcement of Jesus' birth. And you're going to find this interaction in the first three chapters. That interaction is to point out that John the Baptizer, though he was glorious and awesome, Jesus is better. So John is great, Jesus is even greater. That's the pattern that we're going to follow here in these three chapters. John is greater, or great, but lesser. Jesus is greatest. So let's dig in. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, this announcement is intended to parallel Gabriel's great but lesser announcement to Zechariah in the previous section. So what are some of the great characteristics about the previous announcement? Now, this is a little bit of review, but number one, the announcement came to a priest. Why is that important? Well, Zechariah was a priest. Because there was no king in Israel, the priests were the ones at the top of the social order. So it was socially very notable that a priest received this announcement. He's the top of the social food chain in Israel. Second, the announcement foretold the joyous news that a barren wife would have a baby. That's amazing. That a barren lady would have a baby. What it's remarkable, but it's not impossible in people's minds. Highly unlikely, but still possible. Number three, the announcement was to an old man. Now, in the culture, old men were held in high regard. It was the apex of Jewish culture. Gray hair meant something. I think it still does. And women actually were not even allowed to go to school. Their place and purpose was in the home, making food and making babies. Socially, Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah was more notable because Zechariah, I'm going to shorten his name to Zeke, was an old man. Fourth, the announcement was in a special location. The announcement was given at the holy place of the temple. There was no more significant location for a message to be given other than in the Holy of Holies. Gabriel's announcement was remarkable. It was awesome. Now let's compare that announcement to the announcement here to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. The term the sixth month, it's actually talking about where Elizabeth is in her pregnancy, 6 months into her pregnancy. I'm not going to get into that. We're going to keep moving. So what about the place? Where is this announcement given? If you look, it's given to a city that the Gabriel came to, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. It's about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's about as insignificant of a town as you can get. It's like saying Mary was from the slums or Nowheresville or even worse, Jerome. Of course, I'm being facetious. Luke is lining up Nazareth as greater in comparison to the temple. Isn't that interesting? That's not only notable, it's bordering on blasphemy in the first century. So Luke follows that same theme, though, in Acts, which is Luke volume 2. The day of Pentecost begins at the temple, and the greater and lesser than, and then moves to the greatest, Jesus and his new temple, his church. While the old was really good, it's not the greatest. The comparison between the temple and Nazareth reminds us that the old covenant, the old temple, the old people of God, while they were all great, pale in comparison to God's new covenant, to God's new temple, to God's new people, the church. That's where this is headed. Nazareth is better than the temple because that's where Jesus comes from. Look back at verse 26. To whom is this announcement given? Verse 27, actually. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. It's given to a virgin girl. Most commentators place Mary around the age of 14 to 16, which was the common age for marriage during this time. Notice that he doesn't give her name right away. He doesn't say Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. How does he do it? He saves her name all the way to the end of the verse. It's like he keeps us with bated breath all the way to the end of the verse. Mary. Oh, okay. Now there's a shock factor at play there. He begins by introducing this young lady as a virgin, not even married, not yet serving her social purpose and place in the society. Completely and totally socially insignificant at the time. And the socially insignificant is playing the role of better than, because Jesus comes from that socially insignificant virgin. Friends, social norms mean nothing to God. Gabriel's message is intended to disrupt the social norm. By placing the socially insignificant on the level as the most significant, the priest, they're all on the same level. And that's the message the Messiah brings. Isaiah 25 says that the message is for all the peoples of the earth to come feast at God's table. And the lavish delicacies of God's grace are for all people. We'll find that out in the angel's announcement, for all the people. The highest of kings are seated at the table with the lowest of slaves, as all are given equal value at the king's table. God's table is for all who will turn from their sin to him. Do you have 5 million followers on Instagram? Come, take a seat next to Mary Magdalene, a prostitute who wipes Jesus' feet with her tears. Are you divorced? God has not forsaken you or forgotten you. He sees you and invites you to sit at his table. Come sit at the king's table. Are you single and struggling with loneliness? Jesus has not looked past you. He sees right where you are and invites you to sit and feast at his table. Do you feel like a social outcast? Jesus sees you and invites you to his kingdom. You need only to turn and trust in him. The socially significant and the socially insignificant are alike invited to the king's table. Let's keep going. Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her fiancé is Joseph, named after the one whose life was used to preserve Abraham's whole family. The one who said, while man meant the things oppression and persecution was for evil, God was orchestrating all of it for good. Jesus' adopted father reminds us that though Jesus will die an evil, cruel death at the hands of evil men, God will use his death to accomplish the ultimate good, the salvation of his people. But Joseph doesn't simply remind us of God's rescue from Egypt. He reminds us of royalty, because he has royal blood coursing through his veins. How do you know this? He's of the house of David, a fact that will be repeated later on in this section, of the house and lineage of David, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Those are all things that are going to keep coming up in this section. Now, the fact that he is from the house of David is a massive textual explosion, because in 2 Samuel 7, when David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, a temple, God promised to build King David a house and establish an eternal throne through David's line. 2 Samuel 7. Joseph is part of that line. Look at the end of verse 27. I'm going to stop there, because that theme is going to develop as we study more. Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The virgin's name was Mary. Luke mentions that this girl is a virgin twice in this short amount of word space. It's important to him, and I'll explain why a little bit later. Then he shares her name at the end of the description. I've already mentioned that, saving the surprise for last. This virgin is named Mary, literally Miriam in the original language, and it means rebel. To draw our attention back to her namesake, Miriam, Moses' sister, the one who helped lead the people of Israel out of exile, the one who worshiped the Lord and led the women in singing and dancing after the Lord rescued his people by swallowing the Egyptians and their army at the Red Sea. So with simply the mention of the names Joseph and Miriam or Mary, our minds are being drawn back to Egypt and the Exodus. Now keep that in mind because Luke's gospel carries a travel narrative, an Exodus, a second greater Exodus, and it leads directly to the cross. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I think it's so funny how he introduces himself. Greetings. It's the word rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you. These words remind us of the words God gave to Moses before he returned to Egypt to lead the Exodus. The Lord is with you. It reminds us of the name Emmanuel. God is with us. And it also reminds us of the words that God spoke to Joshua before he led God's people into the promised land. But this time, they're given to an insignificant virgin from an insignificant town. So how does she respond? Look at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, most often in Scripture, when the character is introduced to an angel, what's the first response? I'm going to die! Like, maybe fall on my face and act like I'm dead. Play possum or something. You're like, you're scared to death. But Mary, she got questions. She's skeptical. She's greatly troubled, and then she tries to discern. The idea is that she's scared a little. She's scared, but she's skeptical. What are you doing here? Why are you here? You mean, you ever think of like, remember, she's like high school age. You ever surprised a high schooler and then presented them with something that was kind of like weird? What? You know, like this, like a little bit of snarkiness to her. I don't know if I kind of picture that, like, dude, what are you doing here? It's kind of the idea. Gabriel responds by telling her in verse 30, not to fear, because God's favor, literally God's grace, has found her. You can preach a whole sermon just on that statement. God's grace found her. Look at verse 31. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end. Can you imagine receiving this announcement? You're just chilling, doing your normal job in Nazareth, and all of a sudden an angel shows up and tells you, you're about to conceive. What? But you're not just going to conceive and bear a son. You're going to bear the King of Heaven. All of hope, all of eternity's hope is going to be in your womb. Whoa! You're a virgin. And you are going to conceive a son. That's never happened before in history. You'll call his name Jesus. The same name we learned about last week. Joshua explained the name to us. You remember the name Joshua? The word Joshua, the name Yeshua, it's the same word here, the Greek word Jesus. And it means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. So in just the mention of three names, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, our attention has been drawn to the entire story of the Exodus. Joseph, the one who brought Israel to Egypt. Mary, Miriam, the sister of Moses, the one God used to rescue Israel out of Egypt. And now Joshua, the one who led Israel into the promised land. Yahweh is here to save his people. And like Joshua led the conquest into the promised land of Canaan, the second better Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, is here to lead his people into a better promised land, Emmanuel's land. And who is this Jesus? Keep reading. He will be called the Son of the Most High. In the Old Testament, this is the name El Elyon, which is a reference to the fact that Yahweh is king over all other gods, the Most High God. He's the God of gods and the king over all creation. Now look how Gabriel continues this announcement in verse number 32. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Again, that in the Old Testament is El Elyon, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. The only other place Gabriel is mentioned is in the book of Daniel. And that name is used in the book of Daniel, this particularly El Elyon, is used to emphasize that Yahweh is God over all the kingdoms of the earth, specifically the ones named in Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. Remember, we studied this a couple months ago. The four kingdoms are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. So that name is used, and it's significant in the book of Daniel. The last portion of the statue represents the Roman Empire, which was currently ruling over Israel at that time, a fact Luke will point out at the beginning of chapter 2. But we're not in chapter 2 yet, so stay out of my preaching. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue it decimates the entire statue, right? So the rock, the statue is decimated by a rock not made by human hands that obliterates all other kingdoms of this world and takes over the whole world. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream points out that the kingdoms of this world will fall when Yahweh's kingdom shows up. And he'll show up during the Roman Empire. We find that rock, the king introduced in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. So Gabriel is tying together the lines that we've traced all the way since Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. We've been looking for one who will fulfill all of God's promises, all of them. We've been looking for someone who will reign over all creation and who will not fail like the first Adam. We've been looking for a child from Abraham's line through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've been looking for the perfect lamb of the Mosaic covenant, the perfect sacrifice, reconciling sinful humanity back into God's presence at the mercy seat, which is the throne of God on earth. We've been looking for the one from the Davidic covenant who will sit on David's throne and rule over all creation for all time. We've been looking for the one prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, the one called Emmanuel, God with us, who will be born of a virgin. We've been looking for the child from Isaiah 9, the one whose name means, or it will be called, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, The one whose government and peace will have no end. He'll sit on David's throne and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. Young lady, Mary, that child will be born from your womb. Your body will nourish the God of the universe, God the Son incarnate. What's going through Mary's head? I mean, what would be going through your head? It's a lot to take in, right? All the promises of God fulfilled in the child that's about to be born from your womb. Mary is simple. Wait, I'm going to have a baby? How's that going to happen? I'm still a virgin. How? Now, Mary's question is contrasting with Zechariah's question in verse 18. Do you remember Zechariah's question? Look at verse 18. He says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." It kind of looks similar, right? If you look at the, compare the questions. But Zechariah wanted proof. How shall I know this is going to take place? He wanted to know for sure. Zechariah was doubting if God would keep his promises. In contrast, Mary has very innocent, childlike trust. That's not questioning if God will do it. She just wants to know how. How is this going to happen? She just wants to know, how is this biologically going to happen? Takes a man and a woman. Natural biology teaches that it takes a man and a woman to make a baby. And I haven't been with a man, so how is this going to happen? Very simple. Look how Gabriel responds to her innocent question. Verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, this is the second mention of the Holy Spirit in Luke's narrative. But he'll become a prominent character throughout Luke and Acts. So he responds by giving her the details of how this is going to happen. Now, not so much detail that we know every little detail of how this happened, but the simplicity of the Holy Spirit will come onto you, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, God's Spirit, like I said, Luke is establishing an important theological connection to God's covenants and God's presence with what he just says. The Abrahamic covenant, where God passes through the hewn animals, the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple, where he descends on a cloud. But the Holy Spirit is first introduced in Scripture to us in Genesis 1, verse 2. If you want to look at it, just peek at it. It's the first, literally the first page of the Bible. "The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." The first time we're introduced to the Spirit is in creation. So the Spirit descending on Mary in the Immaculate Conception is not to indicate that the Son is being created, for the rest of Scripture points out that the Father is begetting the Son through the Spirit. The point here is that the Trinity is at work in creating something new through the birth of God the Son incarnate. All three members of the Trinity are at work creating a better people, a better temple, a better covenant, a better kingdom through the birth of this child. Now, Gabriel follows up his announcement of Jesus' birth by spilling the beans of Elizabeth's secret pregnancy. You ever done that? Someone shared a secret with you that they're expecting a child, and you accidentally tell a whole group of people? I have. I quickly learned my lesson. It was at the job I was working at Scarlet Hope. One of the ladies on staff shared with just a few of us that she was expecting, and she said, "Let's keep this kind of between just the staff members." Man, we were having a meeting with a bigger group of people, and I think I prayed a prayer or something like that, but like it was just like a ding for everyone in the crowd or everyone in the group. And the lady later was like, "You just totally shared my secret with everyone." I learned my lesson. Don't do that again. But Gabriel spills the beans on Elizabeth's secret. Gabriel shares that Elizabeth is 6 months into her astonishing geriatric pregnancy. And Gabriel concludes by stating a truth about God's awesome character. "For nothing," verse 37, "for nothing will be impossible with God." His point is that God will always keep his promises. Now, this is a verse that's often taken way out of context as a name it and claim it verse. You want $1 million? Pray it. God is the God of the impossible. You want an aircraft carrier? Pray it. God is the God of the impossible. You want to go to the moon? God is the God of the impossible. Whatever you want, ask. God is the God of the impossible. Let me be clear here that that is not what Gabriel is doing here. Not what he's saying. He's stating that though the laws of nature may seem like an impossible obstacle to God, they aren't. Nothing will hinder God from keeping his wonderful promises. Nothing. So trust him, Mary. Trust him. Look at Mary's humble response in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Literally, she says, "Behold, I am your slave. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Simple trust. Simple trust. Not my will, but yours be done. We hear that later in the life of Christ. Church history has often juxtaposed Mary to Eve, and this is one of the most prominent places in Scripture where that happens. Where Eve rebels against God and her rebellion was rooted in a desire to do her own will, Mary's submission was grounded in simple trust and a desire to do God's will. I think it's really important, though, here to understand that when we talk about the Virgin Mary, she is also a sinful human being. She was sinful. She also needed to be saved by trusting in Jesus, the one that was going to be born out of her womb, just like any other sinful person. It can be tempting to venerate her because she embodies submission, obedience, faith in the shadow of the impossible. But she too trusted in God's promises fulfilled in her Son, God's only begotten Son. And so must we. We must believe in God's Son, Mary's Son, if we are to be part of his kingdom. As we wrap up our time together this morning, I want to give two very important take-home truths. And these are a little bit more substantial than sometimes they are, because this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ are core to what we believe as Christians. So number one, Jesus is better. This passage reminds us that while the old covenant and the old temple were glorious, Jesus is even more glorious. He's better. While the glories of the old temple were captivating, his new temple, the church, is even more beautiful. So every time you walk up to the gathering of the local church, think of it like you walking up to the Temple Mount where the Holy of Holies was. But there's a new temple, the church. And when we gather, the church gathers as the temple of God. When we gather as a local church, we gather as God's new temple, the bride, the beautiful bride of Christ. But when we disregard the gathering of the local church, it's even worse than when a Jew would disregard the his pilgrimages to the temple. When we disregard the gathering of the local church, we treat the beauty of God's plan as insignificant and his glory as weightless. Look around at each other. You can do it. Go ahead and look around. Because of Jesus, we, God's church, Christ's bride, God's new temple, are though comprised of sinful people, are the beautiful outworking of God's plan, the new and better temple because of Jesus. Number two, the virgin birth and the deity of Christ are fundamental to your Christian beliefs. The virgin birth and the deity of Christ are fundamental to your Christian beliefs. Now, it's easy to kind of think of, like, I was thinking about this as I was raised, how I was raised. I mean, you listen to Christmas songs, you hear the term virgin birth, and you hear the term deity of Christ. That's kind of like, it's just like stuff in Christianity. And this passage, though, is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture because it focuses on those two fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. So if you're new to Christianity, those terms may be really confusing. The virgin birth refers to Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, what we just talked about, and the deity of Christ refers to the doctrine and the truth that Jesus is God, 100% God. In fact, those doctrines have stood among church history along with a handful of other doctrines to distinguish whether or not someone is a Christian. Church history would say, as I would say, and our church would say, if you don't believe in the virgin birth or the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's how weighty the early church put these two doctrines. And we should put the same weight on these two doctrines today. And here's why. These two doctrines serve as the foundation for the atonement and the resurrection. As we talked about 2 weeks, two weeks ago, Jesus was sinless. And because he was sinless, he was raised from the dead. So when he died, he did so because not he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. How is it possible, though, that he was not a sinner? It's a great question. The Bible points out that because all of humanity comes from Adam, we are all sinners, everyone in this room. Romans 5 points out that sin is passed on through Adam's biological offspring. Because Adam sinned, all have sinned. That's Romans 5:12. But Jesus wasn't one of Adam's biological offspring. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He didn't have original sin because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus' innocence and sinlessness is founded on the fact that he was conceived of the Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. His virgin birth and immaculate conception result in play a massive role in his full deity and full humanity. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And this, the fact that he's born of a virgin, plays a massive role in that. And that's important to Christians and Christianity because if Jesus wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, then he was biologically a sinner. His death would have been the payment for his own sin as part of Adam's offspring. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. And because of that, in the Virgin Mary's womb, and because of that, his atoning sacrifice is fully sufficient to pay for every single one of our sins. He had no sin. So full atonement for our sin required a sacrifice to be as righteous and as innocent as God himself, and yet to be a man who represented mankind, fully God and fully man. So if Jesus isn't fully God, then his sacrifice isn't fully sufficient to pay for all of our sins. May have been an awesome dude, but if Jesus isn't fully man, then he doesn't fully represent all of humanity. That's why these verses are so important to Christianity. They're foundational to our beliefs. And throughout church history, you can find that those who deviate from the doctrine of the virgin birth and the full deity and humanity of Christ end up adding their own works to salvation because that's where the doctrine leads. If Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man, then his sacrifice wasn't fully sufficient to pay for all our sins. It may have paid a lot of the price for our sin, but it didn't pay for all of it. You still have to pay a little bit. It's like a buddy that pays $8 of your $10 tab. Almost. You got to pay $2. This is where modern Catholics land sometimes, as well as the Mormon faith and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they say Jesus wasn't fully God or fully man or part of the Trinity, so Jesus' blood didn't pay at all. You have some to pay still. There's still a few bucks left on your tab, so you really need to make sure you do good to get to heaven. In the incarnation, God proved that nothing is impossible for him, not even defeating our sin. This passage adds eternal and personal significance to Christ's sacrifice at the cross, where God kept all his promises. What a secure foundation. We no longer need to work to please God because Jesus was fully God, fully man, and his sacrifice paid it all, making his work sufficient to pay the whole bill for our sin. Now we don't work out of obligation or duty. We do good works as a result of his final work. We work as an act of thankfulness and praise, as an act of worship. We don't walk rightly in this world to secure God's favor or his favorable gaze, but because God's favorable gaze is fixed on Jesus. So we don't lead our families to follow God so that he will bless us, as if God is obligated to bless us when we do good things. No, we lead our families to worship and follow God out of sheer thankfulness and gratitude for all he has done. Because nothing is impossible for God, not even a virgin birth, not even our sin. We can trust him fully and worship him unreservedly, which is what we'll study next week in the rest of the passage.